If someone were to ask you, is your church an evangelical church, what would you be able to answer? Would there be a reply that you would be confident in answering and knowing what that even means? And I wonder, does that connote a positive or a negative response? If you heard the word evangelical, it's a good thing or a bad thing? Well, you know, as we have invited some questions to guide our time over the summer in the sermon series, one of the questions, don't be alarmed, there's an airplane landing on the roof here. One of the questions is, what is an evangelical church? If you go to the website and you look at the new tab and then click on the Welcome to Hope Christian Church, you'll see that this church was planted in 1993 by some folks who wanted to establish a Christ-centered evangelical church. That's what it says. If you Google evangelical church in Winchester, Massachusetts, our website will pop up and be at the top of the list. So we are an evangelical church. And a few years ago, I think it was 2 years ago, the wickedlocal.com did a little article on Hope, and that was the descriptor, an evangelical church in Winchester. So it's an accurate description, but do you know what that means? Is an evangelical something you have a ready definition for? Well, I hope by the end of the day that you'll know exactly what that term means, and I pray that you'll be able to remember it. I think I figured out a way that maybe you can, a little device that might be a little helpful for you to remember some key qualities. But in the broadest sense, the adjective evangelical, small e, simply means of or relating to the gospel of Jesus as it is presented in the four gospels. Simply what it means. Of or pertaining to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But historically, the term has been used to refer to churches that came out of the Reformation in the 1500s, mid-1500s. It's primarily because Luther chose that word to describe his effort at reforming the Roman Catholic Church. So it was a word that Luther used, and critics picked up on it and applied it in a negative light during his day, but then others retained, and it sort of stuck. And so we have today the Evangelical Lutheran Church, right? It's remained part of the meaning of the denomination. And so many, you'll find the word can be broadly defined, and so getting a specific definition is somewhat difficult. And yet, I hope by the end you'll see that there are qualities of what it means to be evangelical, which you can apply across denominational lines. Because it's not only true that evangelicals are Protestants, though many people think the terms are synonymous. So let me give you a definition. Evangelical, to begin. The word comes from a Greek word, euangelion, which simply means good news or glad tidings. So this is a good word. Most often in Scripture, it's just simply translated the gospel. That's the good news. The evangelion is the good news that goes forward, which makes people happy. So one lexicon puts it this way, and I love this definition. News that makes one happy, information that causes one joy, words that bring smiles, or a message that causes the heart to be sweet. I like that. That tastes good to me, that definition. But I wonder, today, does that represent the kind of flavor that people have in their minds when you hear the term evangelical? I don't know what your experience is, but that's not been my experience. It doesn't often leave a sweet taste in people's mouths, but we first see the word on the lips of Jesus, Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. We're told that Jesus went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel, there it is, the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease of every affliction among the people. So apparently Jesus picked up the term, and he said, I'm preaching the gospel, I'm preaching the good news. So that word we have is a long history, but it came to mean a particular thing during the 1500s. And then as we, in Europe, as we cross the Atlantic and come to the United States in the 1700s, there began to be a more defined meaning to the word. This grew out of the Great Awakening and the revival movements, a pastoral ministry of Jonathan Edwards during the mid-1700s. Edwards was primary in preaching in the Great Awakening. Also, some other itinerant evangelists who followed him began to preach some of the same things, George Whitefield being one of them, who started in Europe, was born in Europe, and came across, did lots of preaching and teaching here in the States, and had a dramatic ministry. John Wesley was another of one of those preachers who emphasized some of the evangelical themes, which I will delineate in just a moment. Those men in their style were preceded by others who you'll probably recognize: George Finney, Dwight Moody, Billy Sunday, and Billy Graham. Would all be men who would stand in an evangelical tradition. Not so much because of the content of their preaching or their ministries, but the emphasis that was given to certain Christian doctrines. The content was not unique, but the urgency and the calling and the sense of emphasis that sort of spread across all these men and their churches that were planted as a result of them gave rise to what we now understand to be an evangelical movement. So, David Bebbington, as a British historian, in 1993 began looking at what does it mean to be an evangelical, and he came up with, he took an analysis of 200 years of evangelical preachers and churches and movements and said, what qualities abide? What characteristics have stood the test of time? And he came up with four. The first is an emphasis, I'll use his words, biblicism, crucicentrism, conversionism, and activism. Those are the words that Bebbington came up. So, biblicism is an emphasis on the Bible. Crucicentrism is an emphasis upon the cross and the resurrection. Conversionism is an emphasis upon a personal response to the call of the gospel, being born again, you might say. And then activism is an emphasis upon living out your faith. So, Bible, cross, conversion, and activism. And as I was running yesterday, I was like, Lord, no one remembers about, you remember like 5% of what a preacher preaches, right? So how can I, if we want to be equipped to offer a definition, how can I help us remember those four qualities? So I'm running and I'm thinking, it has to be an acrostic. That's what's helpful for me. And so so we have B for Bible, C for cross and conversion, and then activism. So BCCA. And I thought, what about this? Bats cause children alarm. They do, right? BCCA. If you can remember that, it calls adults alarm too, where half of us are scared to death of bats. But bats cause children alarm. If you can remember that, BCCA, maybe that'll help you in recalling these four points that become sort of a standard definition that's accepted in the scholarly world as sort of the foundational understanding of what it means to be evangelical. Okay, so biblicism. Let's take a look at each of these qualities. And hopefully this will remind you what we're all about, because it is true, this church was founded with an intention of being an evangelical presence. So there are certain qualities which define us. That sort of marks the flavor for how we do ministry. It's a descriptor of how we do what we do and why we do what we do. So some of this will be much of a, by way of reminder, but maybe the Lord might use some of these to correct or convict or cause you to even think, do I really believe that? So I pray you'll listen, but also ask yourself, what's my response to these four areas? So the first hallmark of an evangelical church is biblicism, which simply is there's an emphasis upon the centrality and the supremacy of Scripture. An evangelical church preaches the Bible, and this emphasis is because of two things: the authority of the Bible and the message. So, authority. Scripture is not merely the writings of men. We do not believe that the Bible is simply a collection of human wisdom. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It's the literal Word of God. And men did not write this by themselves, but were aided by the Holy Spirit and empowered so that what they wrote is exactly what God, through the working of the Holy Spirit, intended to be written. That's what we believe. And so if you look at our statement of faith, if you want to go check the website and look at about us and our statement of faith, I'm going to read to you what point number two says about this issue. We believe that God has revealed himself and his truth in the created order, in the scriptures, and supremely in Jesus Christ, and that the Bible, containing the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New, is the Word of God, verbally and plenarily inspired by God, and that the Bible is fully trustworthy and of supreme and final authority in all that it teaches. That's what we believe. And if you're, I wondered, how many of you would know, what is verbal plenary inspiration? Do you know what that means? Because this is what we as a church embrace, and so we ought to be able to explain it. And that language actually flowed out of a meeting that happened in 1978 during a time period when the truthfulness and the reliability of the scriptures was highly questioned, and about 200 evangelical leaders gathered in Chicago to figure out, what do we really believe? Let's just stand together and say, what do we believe about the Bible? Guys like Harold John Ockenguy from Park Street, Carl Henry, R.C. Sproul, J.I. Packer, you would recognize these men. 200 of them, you can go and look this up. What resulted, what has come, the standard definition of what evangelicals believe about the Bible, and it's called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. You can read the whole listing. It's about 15 pages long or so, but it's very well done, and it's set up in a structure of what we affirm and what we deny. It's beautiful. Go and read it if you want. But where does this come from? Verbal plenary inspiration. We primarily get this from 2 Timothy 3:16. So let's read it together. I don't mean you have to read it. I'm going to read it for you, and together we will look at this verse. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So the first point, verbal inspiration signifies the fact that God breathed out the word. The written word is not the result of men, but the actual breathing out of God. In other words, that's the Holy Spirit. Same word for breath and spirit in the Greek language is the same. So that the Holy Spirit was actively working in the lives of the authors to correctly record what the Holy Spirit wanted written down. So the source of the Bible is not men. It is ultimately God. That's difficult to explain, isn't it? We had an exchange student from Japan who lived with us for a while, and he asked me one day, who wrote the Bible? You ever tried to answer that to someone who has no cultural context? And as I began to explain this, we also discovered he didn't really have an active word in Japanese for sin. They had a very archaic word, so even describing sin had to take a while. So about an hour and 45 minutes later, I was able to answer that question. But who wrote the Bible? Ultimately, God did. It has one author, but many authors. That's the verbal inspiration. Second, the plenary inspiration refers to the, plenary means all. If you go to a conference, you go to the plenary session, it's the session where everyone has come together. So basically what this refers to is the fact that since the Bible is God's word, all of it is authoritative. Equally, there's no parts that are more weighty than other parts. Moses, since he's speaking God's words, is as authoritative as is David, as is Jeremiah, and so is Jesus and Paul. Now, if today this is abandoned, this understanding of Scripture is abandoned by many people, most notably those who would call themselves the red-letter Christians. Right? They only believe that, or the only words that are authoritative in Scripture are the ones in red, if you happen to have a red-letter edition. Those are only the words that Jesus spoke. And so some of those folks, for example, and you look at the effect of this, have argued, well, Jesus never talked about homosexuality, so he never called it a sin, so we have leeway in giving affirmation to a lifestyle of an active homosexual person. Well, we have Moses, who spoke to that issue. We have Paul, who spoke to that issue. They would argue, well, Moses was for the Old Testament. We can ignore him. Paul, he was only exhibiting his own personal bias, so we can ignore him. and so we're left with what we want to affirm. That's the conclusion. So we do not hold that at this church. We believe all of Scripture is authoritative. We believe it is totally from the Word of God, and that He assisted the writing of it in through the Holy Spirit, through fallible men, yes, but yet yielding truthful Scripture, completely reliable. That's what we believe. Another verse that we can look to this with for authority is Jesus says in Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And what he's meaning is the whole testimony of Scripture will be true. Why? Because it comes from God, who has the power to make it happen. It's true and trustworthy. So that's the authority of Scripture. That's the reason why evangelical churches emphasize the Bible, is because of the authority of Scripture. It's God's Word. The second reason is because of the message. The message of Scripture. And I want to read 2 Timothy 3:14-15. "But as for you," continue, this is Paul speaking to young Timothy, "as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." What a wonderful verse, right? Young Timothy, what is Paul saying? He's saying, Timothy, don't forget what your parents, your mother, his father was an unbeliever. Don't forget what your mother and your grandmother taught you. You know this. Continue in them. When you're young and you're at that restless point when you want to break away from all that you've been taught, Paul is encouraging Timothy, don't do that. Remember who taught you the truth. A person who loved you, your mother and your grandmother loved you and taught you the truth. So continue in it. And the last part of that, why? Why continue in what you've been taught? Because it's able to make you wise for salvation. So the point is, it's through the message of Scripture that salvation is possible. If you depart from that, you run the risk of losing your soul. If you abandon the truth, the message of Scripture, your soul is at stake. This is why mom and grandma is praying for you. Life and death hang in the balance. So he's referring to the sacred writings, which is the Old Testament Scripture, right? And Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," the good news, there's that same word again, "for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes it, to the Jew first and also the Greek." So evangelical churches will emphasize the Bible. Number one, because it's God's word. It's authoritative. My words are not authoritative. No preacher's word supersedes God's word. We only speak the truth insofar as we accurately re-say what the Bible has already said. So we emphasize the Bible because of its authority and because of its message. So that's the first hallmark of an evangelical church. Secondly is, to use Bebbington's word, crucicentrism, meaning you preach Christ crucified and raised. This is, you go back and read it, this was the desire of those who founded this church. We want a Christ-centered church, one that preaches what happened at the cross, because it is only in an understanding of what happened at the cross that we can have confidence that God is not a big judge waiting to squash us, but yet he is a father who wants to love us. Why? Because Jesus bore the punishment that our sins rightly deserve. He died an atoning sacrifice. So the resurrection is what gives us the great clue to the significance of his death on the cross. It's easy to die, right? Anybody can die. It's not a miracle. It's a miracle to be raised from the dead on the third day, because the resurrection proves his death was an acceptable atoning sacrifice. That's the wonder of it. We know that Jesus' death was satisfactorily in bearing God's wrath and removing God's wrath because he was raised. Paul said, if Jesus is not raised, we are hopeless. Our faith is in vain and we're ministers of lies. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. So we preach that atoning sacrifice, which we look back to the Old Testament to get a clue about. I'll read just a familiar verse, but one you cannot forget. Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. These are sweet words. Don't pass by them. "Surely he has borne our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to do our own thing, and yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the hope of the gospel, is we deserved all of that. We deserve to be crushed. We deserve to be punished. And yet Jesus bore that for us, and we can know that for certainty he was effective because he was raised. So an evangelical church will preach Christ crucified and resurrected on the third day. The third hallmark of an evangelical church is conversionism, which by this is means there needs to be a change. You need to change the direction of your life. There need to be a point at which you're headed away from God and you realize that life will lead to destruction. And so I need to turn away from the path of destruction and get my head faced towards life. There needs to be a change of direction. This is a call again and again to repentance. There's a point at which every one of you have experienced this. You were headed in a particular route, and suddenly, now whether it happened instantaneously or it was a gradual dawning, you came to understand, I need to change. And something changed within you. There's a time in your life when you were not interested in the things of God. You had no care for God's word. You couldn't stand reading it. It was like the most boring book in the world. You had no interest in God's people. They're unbelievably dull. All of these things in your life. And suddenly, you're like, I'm reading the Bible. I understand it. I want to read more. I can't believe the amazing things I'm seeing. The Bible comes alive. You find yourself hanging around with Christians and actually enjoying their company. You know, I love it. David Risgen, I had no idea what kind of people you're like, but you're not so bad. I love it. Such a wonderful testimony. You all have experienced a change in your life if you're a believer. And the call of an evangelical church is you need to see running away from God will lead you to destruction, and I'm inviting you, stop. Don't head to destruction. Turn and come to Jesus. He welcomes you with open arms. That's the invitation. That's the kinds of things that it's called new birth. It's called being born again. Where do we see it in Scripture? A couple of verses. John 3:3. Jesus said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Conversion is not optional. It's necessary. Being born again is absolutely necessary. And Jesus, you remember, is speaking to Nicodemus, one of the elite of the elite of the Jews. He's a leader. And yet Jesus is telling him, something personal needs to happen in your life, Nicodemus, or you're not going to see the kingdom of God. Salvation is not automatic, folks. It doesn't matter what family you were born into or what privileged nation you were born into, what your parents, who they are, or where they went to church, or that your grandfather was a preacher. It doesn't matter. There's a personal interaction with God that must happen in order for you to see the kingdom of God. These are the kinds of things that we'll preach. And I remember a conversation this week I had with someone who told me that they had a friend that died, and this person said, but the suffering is over. And I said, so the person was a believer. And the response came back, well, I don't know for sure. I was heartbroken. Right? Yes, the suffering of the body has ended. But if this person died without a faith that was actively resting upon Jesus, then the suffering has only begun. If we die without faith in Jesus, we're lost forever. We have to know this, and we have to preach this, so that people will be saved and say, I don't want to be lost forever. And so that it will force us to have uncomfortable conversations. Yes, you're going to have to stumble through telling the truth to people. Why? Because Romans 9, 6, and 7 says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all who are children of Abraham are his offspring." Meaning, just because Israel thought this. This is not a new idea. This has been around forever. I'm a part of the chosen people. I'm in. And Jesus would stand up and say, "No, you're not, Nicodemus. You need to be born again." And how does that happen? It happens through a work of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 2, verse 28, Paul says, salvation is not automatic. Verse 28, "No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter." Meaning, there's something personal inside the heart of every human that needs to happen in order to make one alive to the things of God. And that happens through the secret working of the Holy Spirit. No one enters into the kingdom of God without the Holy Spirit. We need His working. We have to make people aware of this. We cannot be silent about this. So this burden is what drove those evangelists in the 1700s to preach in such a way that called people to action. It was an urgency in preaching that was not present in other denominations. That has changed, and there are evangelicals in every denomination. And yet what marks an evangelical is this urging to say, respond today. I remember Moody used to, when he would preach, he preached to thousands of people. He would never give an invitation because it was too messy, right? Where's everybody going to go? How are they going to get down the aisles? I can't talk with everyone. And so what he would do is, he would, after the church service ended, he would say, come back at 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock. I don't know what the time was. It's irrelevant. Come back in the afternoon and we will talk about your soul. Come back. Well, a guy came to the service, was planning on coming back, told him, "I want to talk to you today. I'm looking forward," after the service, talked to him and said, "I'm looking forward to talking to you today because I'm not sure about my soul." He died that afternoon before he got back. And so it's these kinds of realities that cause us to weep. And Moody said, "Never again will I preach without saying right now, get on your knees before God and say, save me." There's an urgency that must be attendant to the call to salvation that will mark an evangelical church. We see it in the lives of Nicodemus. If you want another biblical example, you remember Nicodemus, right? He's a tax collector. People hated him. He was a thief. Here's what happens. Luke 19, 8 to 10. Zacchaeus. I said Nicodemus, didn't I? I'm sorry. I meant Zacchaeus. Little short guy, right? Zacchaeus stood, he climbed up in a tree, just wanted to get his eyes on Jesus. He did, and Jesus said, "Let's go have lunch." Jesus comes to his house. And Zacchaeus, after lunch, stood up and said, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold," which is exactly what the Old Testament law required. If you steal, you pay it back times four. And Jesus' response to that is to say, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is now son of Abraham." I think what Jesus means is, you were a physical descendant of Abraham. Now you've got Abraham's faith. Now you truly are a son of Abraham. Salvation came today. It wasn't in this house yesterday. It's here today. Why? There's a change. He's a stealing, taking thief, and he turns into a generous giver. Why? He had a better treasure. He realized what happened was having Christ meant I get far more than what I can hoard for myself. Something changed in his life. So there's a call for change. And so repentance is part of evangelical preaching. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repentance means change direction. Just stop going where you're going. Turn around. Acts 2, 38. When Peter preached and everyone heard what had happened, what they had done in voting to kill Jesus, they ask, "What do we do?" And Peter says, "Repent." I mean, turn, change direction. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent. Realize you have to change direction. So this is conversion. This is new birth. It's a call and an invitation to be born again, asking the Holy Spirit, give me life. I'm dead to God. I want to be alive. That's number three. Fourth, and the final one. The fourth hallmark of an evangelical church is an emphasis upon activism. And by this, Bebington is referring to the teaching that true biblical faith is not a secret, hidden faith. The kind of faith we are called to exhibit is one that is open and visible. Jesus had, he didn't have secret disciples. Everybody knew they were followers of Jesus. And so as evangelicals, we will say, you must live out your faith. We do not hold that it is acceptable by God for you to have just faith between you and God alone and never be visible to the watching world. Your faith is to be one that is on display in two particular ways. Number one, in meeting the needs of people, real needs. When you come across people who have a need, you meet it. James puts it forward like this. If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? James says, that's a useless faith. That's not a faith that changes anything. That's completely unhelpful and unfruitful. So when you know there's a need and you have the means to meet it, meet it. In other words, God will give to you so that you can give to others. So we have an active faith. We take care of the needs that we bump into. And secondly, one more verse that James sort of wraps things up. In chapter 1, verse 27, he puts it this way. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, God the Father, is this. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So James is saying, let me just sum this up. You go and be Christ to the world. Go make a difference. And guard your soul so that you remain untainted by the world. So that's an active faith of meeting real needs. And secondly, it's spreading the gospel. It's sharing the reason for the hope that's within you. It's speaking. It's sending missionaries. It's going to the ends of the earth. Of course, we get this from Jesus, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Jesus came and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus gives a command. Go spread the gospel. Go make disciples. Teach them what I commanded and help them obey it. Do this. This is what we're about, spreading the gospel of salvation through Christ. And he won't leave us alone in this. This is the wonder, and I think sometimes why we are silent is because we're afraid and we think we're alone and don't want to stumble and mess up in sharing the gospel. I just am deeply encouraged by Acts 1:8. Remember what Jesus said. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. It's certain. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Why? You will be an effective witness when the Holy Spirit empowers you to do so. And the Bible teaches us when you are born again by the Holy Spirit, he comes to indwell your heart. Jesus puts his own spirit within you. And Jesus was a very effective communicator, don't you think? He was. And so we don't rely on our own skill or wisdom. If I had to do that, I couldn't preach. I would never stand up here on any Sunday and expect to preach to you because I will stumble through it all. I pray my heart out. Lord, please help and anoint me. I've got to speak. I want your name glorified. I want your spirit to be at work. And so that's my continual prayer. Let it be ours as we go out in this week. We're not alone in spreading the gospel and in sharing the good news that Christ has made an atoning sacrifice. The Holy Spirit helps us. So let me summarize, and I'm done. What is an evangelical church? It is a church that emphasizes the reliability, the authority, and the sufficiency of Scripture. We preach the Bible as God's Word, authoritative, and it contains a message of salvation. Secondly, the evangelical church is one that emphasizes the cross. Jesus literally died an atoning death. He was bodily raised on the third day. We'll emphasize that. in an evangelical church. Third also emphasizes the need for conversion. You must be born again. The world doesn't like born-again talk, but we're not going to drop it from our vocabulary. We're going to explain it lovingly. You must be born again. And fourth, an evangelical church is one that emphasizes an active faith. I hope you're never comfortable here if you never speak for Jesus. Throughout the week, if you never do anything that would make your faith visible, I pray you're never comfortable. Because we want to be living and active. So we don't have a whole lot of activities at this church. Because we want you to be in the world, to be salt and light. We want you to be blessed for having come, filled up with your heart, encouraged to put away the weaknesses that dominate you, not to be overshadowed when the job fails and to be in despair. We want you filled with hope so that you go out of here and you're Christ at your workplace and in your home and in your neighborhood. That's our desire. So it's those four characteristics: Bible, cross, conversion, and activism. Bats cause children alarm, but I hope coming to this church doesn't. I hope you love the people. Church is people. I'm not talking about a building, right? We can strip this to skin and bones, but yet hope still exists. Hope is the people of God. And I pray that the Lord would use you to make a difference in this world. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your sovereignty and for the way that your Spirit has seen to it that we have in our hands your words, which were spoken first Moses thousands of years ago and recorded. We accurately have written texts that have been handed down through the generations so that we can investigate them through scholarly textual criticism and understand that what we hold in our hands today is true and accurate. And Lord, if there are those of us in this room who doubt your truthfulness in the Scriptures, and I pray that you would bless their hearts to learn to trust you and would come to find your word is living and active and not stale and stagnant. God, let us love your word. Let us soak in your word and read it every day. And Lord, I pray that we would love the cross of what you did for us in dying, laying down your life, and then having the power to take it up again so that we can have hope that our sins are paid for. And Lord, I pray that if there's somebody in this room that has not experienced new birth, not been converted, let it happen today. Holy Spirit, would you work right now? You tell us, if we call out to you for salvation, that you will save everyone who calls upon you in the name of Jesus. Let it happen right now. Let the person just simply say, Jesus, save me. Give me new life. Give me new birth. Holy Spirit, come in my heart and work. You answer those kinds of prayers. And if there's someone here who's never prayed those kinds of prayers, pray it right now. As you hear prayer. And Father, let us live an active, working faith. The Bible tells us that we were created for good works and we're to walk in them, meaning that good works, active living out of our faith, is to happen every day. Let us be that kind of example. Let us meet real needs. Let us pour ourselves out to take care of those in need. And let us not be ashamed of the gospel. Let us spread the gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus alone. Make all of these qualities the qualities that mark each of our lives. And Lord, we can't do it without you. We will be completely unsuccessful without you. So Holy Spirit, pour out your grace on us. Through Christ I pray. Amen.